far enough that even a Democrat majority of Congress passed laws to rein in some of his practices. Don't forget that little detail of our recent history. He set a rather interesting precedent for future presidents in giving a variety of executive orders. It appears that he thought, it's easier to ask forgiveness than permission. However, I'm not sure that he was interested in asking forgiveness either. Fast forward to 2016, and another charismatic and unlikely man was elected to the nation's highest office. At the inauguration of Donald Trump, all of those who had voted for Barack Obama put on black sackcloth and wailed loudly and threw dust and ashes into the air. I'm not sure if that happened literally, but some of them seem to have been doing so ever since. Others, a vocal block of supporters, continue to cheer wildly when he holds his frequent rallies to present his ideas and values to the American people. Those who were elated before are now embarrassed. It's sort of switched roles, you know. Many follow our president's frequent posts on Twitter with the same corresponding wails and laments or huzzas. Louis Armstrong crooned, "What a wonderful world." Despite, I would say, such political developments, I am sure, not because of them. He was thinking of other things. You know, it's a standing temptation in this fallen world to hang our hopes on a political leader. The history of Israel in the Old Covenant Scripture tells the tale of hitching to the leader wagon and of how often that wagon veered off the good road, taking the nation along for the bumpy ride. The inspired and anonymous Psalm 146 issues the warning. I think sometimes an anonymous psalm, especially like this, is a good thing. Here's what it says in verse 3. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth, and on that very day, his plans perish. Rather, we should put our trust in the one who has created everything outside of himself, as the psalm continues in this way. Blessed is he whose hope and help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth. Now, there's somebody we can really hitch our wagon to, right? The creator of everything else outside of himself. I've tried to remind a few people who've got really excited about these elections in one way or another in the last number of years, saying, you know, we're just hiring a guy who's doing a temp job. He's on for a few years and then he's gone. What is our ultimate and fundamental and solid and secure hope to be placed in? Well, let's hope it is in the Lord our God, the maker of heaven and earth. You know, it's interesting that the founders of our nation had a strong distrust of human power. Have you noticed that? Trying their best to distribute that power out both personally and geographically. They had known the oppression of the King of England, and they wanted no more of that. They finally agreed, after much debate, to have a president. And that was because everyone envisioned the job description was written to fit the likely candidate, George Washington, a man of what almost everyone believed was sterling character. Still, they even circumscribed, that's a tough word, but limited, his power and balanced it with a two-sided Congress and an independent judiciary. And I might just throw this in for free, since all the rest of this is about this sort of stuff. They set up an electoral college to elect the president that would also balance the powers of the states so that the larger ones could not overpower the smaller ones, which is why we don't elect the president on popular vote. It's just a basic distrust of power. Again, the power of the majority to rule. So why'd they do all this? Again, they had a confident and positive understanding of what it means to be a fallen human being. They distrusted human nature. They had observed powerful people in action, and almost to a person, they had read their Bibles enough to have gained such a healthy distrust. and people. Though we must observe that not all of those Bible readers believed all that they read in that sacred book. Put not your trust in princes. Yes, the pathway to the empty cross of Jesus passes through political power. That political power was more concerned with self-maintenance than with truth. That seems to have happened since a few times, right? Maybe all the time. And so that power became complicit with those religious leaders that turned against Jesus and called for his violent and torturous and humiliating execution. When Jesus returned to Jerusalem, the stage was set for such a showdown. Human power versus the authority of God himself. It almost appears at first glance that human power won. But that hasty conclusion leaves the cross occupied. Let's take a closer look at how he came and what that means for us now. Matthew chapter 21 records the story well for us. If you're able to do so, why don't you stand with me as I read some of this aloud. If you follow the flow of the text, you realize that Jesus had just healed a couple of blind men, even as they were on their way into the city. And it says, as they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell him that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds went ahead of him, and those that followed shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, who is this? The crowds answered, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. Jesus entered the temple area and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. It is written, he said to them, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. The blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did and the children shouting in the temple area, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. Do you hear what these children are saying? They asked him. Yes, Jesus, replied Jesus. Have you never read? And that, by the way, was kind of a dig. From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise? And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, where he spent the night. Thank you. Please be seated. I think the first thing to observe in this passage about the return of the true king was that Jesus came with humility. He came with humility. Notice he rode into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey. I realize it mentions here a donkey and its colt, and the other Gospels kind of clarify that. The donkey came along, probably, so the colt would too, but Jesus rode the colt into town. He came in peace, not in hostility. He could have come on a white horse with an army behind him. There were already those who would have made him a political king if he would have allowed it. Even before Pilate, shortly after this, a week or so, he admitted that he could call a legion of angels to his help if his purpose would not have precluded such an act of power at that time. No, instead, he approached the city in such a way that it was clear that he intended no show of either military or political force. Now here's a question for all of us. When Jesus approaches our lives, he does not come with raw power to force us to believe in him or to receive him into our lives. He comes with persuasion, with gentleness, with the small inner voice. It's true that soon enough he will come with power beyond all that we can imagine, but not yet. So the question is, what response are we making to that still small voice speaking into our souls? So how would you and I have done it? If our goal was to draw people to us in love and devotion, would we have come with military power? Would we have stormed the capital city, killed everyone who resisted, so that we could make everyone else our subjects by force? I don't think so. I think we would have done what Jesus did. His goal was to inspire love and devotion in the hearts of willing followers. To do this, he approached each life, and still approaches each life, with the same gentleness with which he approached the city of Jerusalem for the final visit of his incarnation. He came humbly and personally. And so he courts our hearts. He doesn't force them, but he does offer us a new life. He comes directly at us with unrelenting purpose. Jack Aiford tells about a young man that he saw in a worship service one night in his church in California. Dave had returned from Vietnam, tells Pastor Hayford, and when I saw his face in the service that night, I could read his thoughts like a book. His guilty face seemed to say, "I've been gone so long, failed so foolishly while overseas, that I compromised my commitment. I'd love to return to the fullness of the Lord's way, but I don't deserve to do so." It was as though he felt he needed to earn his way back to God. When my message was concluded, I went down from the platform to where Dave was seated, head buried in his hands, and I simply whispered as I leaned over to his side, "Dave, it's not a mile or 1,000 steps to come back. It's only one. One step from where you are to where Jesus is right now." He looked up, his eyes flashed with hope, and he stood and took one step into my arms, and then both of us went to the altar to pray. He says, "Today, Dave is a gifted Christian counselor, his home a center of vital joy and life in Christ. For that night he came back and built an altar of permanence. While it can be built before, by hearing God's wisdom, it can be built after, even though you've wandered. And the earnest, humble heart wanting to walk with God will be profited by his abundance of grace and mercy." I think Pastor Jack's got it right there, don't you? It is just one step. Jesus has come to us, and we take the one step of simple faith and trust in him. It might be that God is speaking to us with the same voice that Jesus used in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. "Come to me, you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you." You know, in other words, if we're yoked with him, he's pulling most of the weight. "And learn from me. You'll find rest for your souls." Jesus also came, however, with authority. This is pretty obvious in the whole story, right? I think first we could say he came to command the uncomfortable. The first aspect of this story comes as Jesus tells two of his disciples to go into the village ahead of them, fetch a donkey and its colt. You know, that's like saying, drop downtown, you're going to find a pickup at the corner of 5th and Main, the keys are going to be in it, hop in there and start it up and bring it over. And if anyone might happen to stop you and say, "What you doing with the pickup?" just tell them, "You ready for this? The Lord needs it." And you kind of get the feeling of how awkward, at the very least, this might be. In fact, Mark's gospel and Luke's gospel, as they tell this very story, they include the interchange with some people standing near the colt of the donkey who do, in fact, question their act of untying it. What are you doing there? I'm sure they kind of took a deep breath and said, "The Lord needs it." I said, "Oh, okay." Okay. The disciples were armed with that simple explanation. You know, I would just say this to you. This is one minor element of a much wider story of often commanding the uncomfortable in every aspect of our lives. So I would give us this simple application. There is no way to follow Jesus without coming to terms with his disturbing commands. We cannot come to Jesus on our terms. We must come on his. The still small voice that speaks in our hearts about the truth of Jesus Christ will turn our world upside down. which means it's already upside down. He's really trying to turn it right side up again. But it feels like turning it upside down when you've been upside down for a long time. Now, give that some thought. I think it's correct. We can't strike a bargain with God or simply sample His way and His truth and His life, you know, like connoisseurs or tasters, expert tasters of His holiness. I've heard this about wine tasting, you know, they never actually swallow. It sounds kind of gory to me. Swish it around and spit it back out. I hope that's not our approach to following Jesus. We're just coming together now and then, you know, to taste a little bit of the kingdom of God, and then I'm going to spit it out. I don't want to swallow that. That could change me. That could make me different. Trusting Him now in every circumstance, we might want to have our needs met, heaven insured, God always around to get us out of jams that maybe we ourselves have created, but trusting Him in difficult circumstances, obeying Him when He gives us difficult orders, that's another thing entirely. Or is it? I think these are all of the same piece. He commands us to love God with all of our being and to love our neighbors as ourselves. He makes sure that we understand that the meaning of neighbor includes our enemies as well as our friends. He describes such a love in terms of being willing to give up anything or anyone for the sake of God and the neighbor. If this isn't commanding the uncomfortable, I don't know what is. It's only possible as He makes it so in our hearts. You notice something else about this, and this makes it more significant, I think. Jesus came to fulfill Scripture. Notice the gospel writer's quote from Zechariah 9, verse 9 here. It's right there in, actually, verse 9 of our text to show that Jesus' actions on this occasion are just what we would expect from the promised Messiah. This is yet one more of the details of Jesus' life that fits with prophecies made centuries before His coming. One of the most compelling evidences for the authenticity of Jesus' claims to be the Son of God and the only one who can bring forgiveness and new life to people is the sheer number of incidents like this one in which Jesus fulfilled some statement of prophecy in the Old Testament. Keep in mind that the Old Testament's latest writings predate Jesus by over 400 years. This is compelling evidence to point us in His direction. Josh McDowell and others have traced the huge number of these fulfilled prophecies in the life of Jesus Christ. What is the real likelihood, really, that even a handful of them could have been fulfilled in one man's life between 400 and 1400 years after they were written? There is little or no chance. And yet, when it comes down to believing in Him and following Him, we must take the step of faith and trust in Him. A noted defender of the faith in our generation, Ravi Zacharias, has told about a brilliant man of the past who came to faith in Christ through the simple witness of his believing sister. God has given enough reason in this world, he says, to make faith a most reasonable thing, but He has left out enough to make it impossible to live by reason alone. Blaise Pascal is considered one of history's greatest scientists. He also had a pretty wild hairdo, and there he is, a little picture of him. But Pascal's conversion was not through his scientific queries. When his carriage was once suspended on a bridge, hanging between life and death, the only thing that Pascal could think of was the Christian conviction of his sister and the witness of Christ she had in his life. He was the inventor of the barometer. He was tremendously brilliant as a philosophical scientist. We might add also, he was an amazing mathematician. Some of his ability in that category formed the basis of computer technology today. But the one thing that kept piercing his heart was not scientific laws or philosophical insight. It was the Christian witness of his sister. There was the real presence of Jesus in operation in her life. And that, when the crunch came, was what drew him to Jesus. Jesus' fulfillment of Scripture should compel us to consider His claim upon our lives, but we still have to choose to believe in Him and to follow Him. Notice also that Jesus came to receive and to restore worship. The whole concept of Palm Sunday comes from this scene. The waving of palm branches, the spreading of the coats on the ground before him, the shouts of Hosanna, which means save, and which became over time an expression of worship. The first thing Jesus did after coming into town was to go directly to the temple and drive out the money changers and the animals who were filling up the outer court, where the people who were non-Jewish by birth were allowed to come and worship Yahweh, the one God, the creator of everything else outside of himself. The problem was not so much with what they were doing, but what their actions kept others from doing. Jesus quoted again the prophet, this time Isaiah 56, verse 7, "My house will be called a house of prayer." Because there was no room for the people to come and seek God in prayer, these merchants had made the temple a den of robbers, which also was a second fulfillment of what Jeremiah had written. Note Jeremiah 7, verse 11. Now, here's the basic idea. When Jesus approaches our lives, he will compel us to adjust our lives to center on his worship. Now, think about that for a moment. The question of application might be, well, what's going on in our lives that threatens to crowd out this central practice and purpose of worship? You know, sometimes it's the very busyness of our lives that threatens to crowd out worship. I woke up this morning after spending all day yesterday, pretty much all day, off and on, working on my taxes. That's depressing. I woke up thinking, oh man, do I want to go to church today? And then I thought, you know, maybe I should not ask that question on a Sunday. Being the pastor and all, seems a little sacrilegious. Yes, I finally got up, you know, came to. I think that's post-tax season something. I'm not sure what to call it. But got up. Thank God that I didn't have to pay too much more than I did. Hopefully no more than I did, if you know what I mean. And got up. But man, you know, it's a struggle sometimes, isn't it? Just to give God an hour of our lives to lift up his praise with God's people because we have so much else to do and so much else going on in our lives, projects to complete around our homes, homework to finish for our education. Sometimes it even becomes just about recreation to pursue, to, you know, get our money's worth out of all that stuff we've bought, boats or RVs or other expensive toys. Again, you know, the challenge might be, God forbid, that we give him the only time we have to play. If Jesus approached our personal lives like he did the temple in Jerusalem, what would he have to cast out to make room for what really belongs in the lives of those who are made in the image of God, whose lives have been brought from sin and death by the very death of his Son, Jesus Christ, as we've sung already, that still speaks for me and speaks for us. Man, what great love God has shown for us, that while we were still sinners, you know, Christ died for us. And how do we respond? Notice that Jesus also came to heal. Once the space was created in the temple, once the merchants and their wares were moved out, there was room for the people to come back into what was called the court of the Gentiles. Many of those who came were seeking Jesus' healing power. The blind and the lame are mentioned by Matthew. This seems to me to be amazing, but important. When Jesus approaches our lives, it is always with the purpose of changing us for the better, ultimately to prepare us for heaven, the resurrection, where our bodies and souls and spirits will be repaired and healed forever. Theologian and historian N.T. Wright has written, quote, "We live in a world full of people struggling to be, or at least to appear, strong in order not to be weak. And we follow a gospel which says that when I am weak, then I am strong. And this gospel is the only thing that brings healing." What weakness do we need to bring to Jesus today? You know, is it all right for us to be lifting up our illnesses to God and to ask for his healing? I should hope so. To bring any area of brokenness in our lives before him and ask him to work there to repair our souls, to repair our relationships, to give us a better perspective on life than we now have. Healing takes a lot of shapes, doesn't it? Is it all right for us to lift up our psychological disorders to God and ask for the healing touch of Jesus Christ in our souls? Is it all right for us to bring our wrong choices and our actions, our bad attitudes to Jesus Christ and ask for His deliverance? Well, on all the above, it's a resounding yes. And finally, note, when Jesus came to town, He came to challenge human power. Immediately, the religious leaders of Jesus' time came into sharp contention with Jesus, a contention that had been growing throughout His public ministry. He challenged their claim to absolute authority. He demonstrated the fault of their human-level additions to the law of God. He showed them how much pretense was involved in their claims to holiness. They were driven to such envy that by the end of this one week, they turned Him over to the Roman government and asked that He be tortured to death by crucifixion. Well, we should probably ask, how has Jesus threatened our control of ourselves and those around us? We haven't understood His claim until we felt the challenge to human power in the call of Jesus Christ. He calls the would-be follower to take up his cross and follow Me. That's in Matthew 10, verse 38. The cross was an instrument of certain death. So, we must die to our self-centered claims to power over our own lives, over those in our families, over anyone else for that matter. We have no absolute power over anything. Well, and you know, sometimes our circumstances make that abundantly clear to us. And maybe that's not such a bad thing. He calls us to take the posture and the attitude of servants, first to God and then to others in Jesus' name. I've told you before about the conversion of a man named Dutch Holler. A familiar name, but I don't think any relation to our Holler family. I met him some years ago when he was, you know, he's probably about my age now when I met him then. When he was in his 20s, he had a back injury. I think he was a logger. A tree fell on his back. Didn't kill him, but it kind of injured him, probably indeed for life. When I met him, he was facing yet another kind of back surgery to give him relief. Now, if you're a little squeamish about this, why don't you just go ahead and plug your ears and start whistling right about now? Because this is kind of what they were planning to do. They were planning to plant a little electronic device in his back that would counteract pain by giving off electrical impulses. So, I won't tell you exactly what was into that, but he was telling me this. About that time, while he was waiting for this surgery to happen, he got two blood clots that delayed his surgery. I went to visit him in the hospital. Either one of those blood clots, he was told, one in his leg and one in his lung, could have broken free while I was visiting him, in fact, and would have killed him on the spot. There would have been nothing anyone could do about it. So he was just lying there telling me that at any given moment, he could be snapped out of this world. I thought, oh boy. I realized all of us are about a heartbeat from eternity, but, you know, he was feeling it a little bit more than me. So I thought, well, this is a pretty obvious and good time to bring up our relationship with God. This is part of what he told me as I urged him to consider his relationship with God and what Jesus had done for him. He said, you know, I have no trouble believing in God or in Jesus Christ. And he went on about that. And he convinced me that he really believed in Jesus, His death, His resurrection. But then he said, you know, I'm just not ready to give the control of my life over to someone else. I thought, man, you've got no control over your life at all right now. But that's where it was. I've never heard before or since a clearer description of the issue involved in becoming a follower of Jesus. If we don't recognize Jesus' absolute authority over our lives, you know, we might just question our salvation. Only He has the authority to declare our sins forgiven. Only He has the authority to say to us, this is the direction your life should take. Follow it. And only He can ultimately say, you know, welcome home at the end of this journey. And that gives us assurance and confidence right now that whatever the next heartbeat brings, we're untouchable by merely temporary things because we're in Him who is eternal. In fact, I was just pondering this statement by Jesus in John chapter 14. I think it's 14:19. It's somewhere in chapter 14. The whole chapter is good, so read all of it. But He said to them, because I live, you also will live. Now that's some real something you can hold on to, isn't it? And this was just on the eve of His crucifixion and then His resurrection. The cross is empty because Jesus lives. As the writer of Hebrews says, always to make intercession for us. That means He's speaking to the Father on our behalf. So, how have we responded to His coming to our lives? How will we? You notice that when Jesus came, some responded with empty praise. The whole town turned out for His entry into Jerusalem, or so it seemed. There were a few people who thought, hey, what's going on over on the other side of town? It's Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth. So everyone came out, and as the cheers went up, save, O Lord, Hosanna. It seems to me that some of those very people, perhaps, one week later, dare we say, some were shouting, crucify Him, crucify Him. When they realized just what it would mean for them truly to welcome the Savior and Lord. Some responded with open hostility. The chief priests and the elders among the Jewish people could not stand the praise that Jesus received. They knew what Hosanna meant. The people were recognizing Jesus as the long-awaited Messiah, the Christ, and they did not want to be seen this way, nor for others to accept Him in that way. It didn't fit into their agenda, nor their expectation for the Messiah. But some responded with risky obedience. Go get the colt and bring it here. Yeah, it's kind of risky. Walk with me into Jerusalem, the capital city of the people whose rulers want me dead. Risky. Read John chapter 11. As Jesus said to His disciples when He was planning to go back to Jerusalem, they said, you don't want to go back there. Those are the very people who are trying to kill you. Yes. And that's the point of my going there. Because death is part of the treatment for human sin. Well, empty praise, hostility, risky obedience, these are still aspects of how people respond to the coming of Jesus and His message to their lives today. So let's take this home. How have we responded? Has it been with faith and obedience to Jesus' gentle approach to our lives? Have we recognized and confessed His legitimate authority over our lives? And then are we willing to be associated with Him, no matter what the climate of opinion may be? Yeah, I'm kind of halfway kidding with our kids a while ago, and I said, well, Jesus came to visit. And then He said, I want to go to school with you. I want to hang with you and your friends. I want to see what you do in your quiet time alone. I just want to be with you everywhere you go. And in a very real sense, that is exactly what He wants to do. Right? Because if we invite Him into the center of our lives, then wherever we go, there He is. In 1983, a Russian writer living in exile, Alexander Solzhenitsyn, received the Templeton Prize, given for a notable contribution in the realm of religion, just to illustrate In 1982, that prize was given to Billy Graham. Well, during Solzhenitsyn's acceptance speech, he made reference to a saying among the older Russian people when he was a child, considering all the evils that had befallen them. He was a victim of atheistic communism, as were many others. He managed to live and only be exiled, and many, many others, 60 million or so by some estimates, died as a result of atheistic communism. And he would argue there was no other kind of communism, really, but the kind that denies the authority of God and his role in our lives. He said the saying that he heard from many of those older Russian people when he was a child went like this: men have forgotten God. That's why all this has happened to us. He argued in his speech that this is exactly the problem, both in the East and in the West. The East had suffered from a militant atheism that was forced on the people by communist idealists. But the West, he said, which discomforted some of those who were there cheering about, bad-mouth those communists, right? But the West, he said, has suffered from a practical atheism that has caused people to pursue individual pleasure and comfort above all else. Well, enter Jesus. How will we welcome him as he approaches our lives today? Hopefully with neither kind of atheism, the idealistic kind or the practical kind that causes us just to live as though it doesn't really matter if he's there or not. When it does matter, it matters essentially for now, and it matters eternally as well. Let's pray together for a moment. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have not left us just to muddle through the world without help. That when human sin had done its worst to us, you sent your Son to be the Savior of the world, to be a propitiation for our sins. With that big word to illustrate, the offering that would satisfy your justice, would take the punishment that is due human sin, of all human sin, for all time, and would deal with it so effectively that you would be able then to be reconciled to us as we put our trust in Jesus and his finished work on the cross, and find not only forgiveness for our sins, but also eternal life. That you love the world like this, that you gave your one and only Son, that whoever might believe in him should not perish, but have eternal life. We thank you that you did not send your Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. And I pray that we might be a part of that experience of your great salvation, that every single one of us here today will know that we know that we have trusted in Jesus, and that we will allow you to move into every area of our lives, even those that give us some trepidation and some uncertainty, that we will just invite you in and say, Lord, be at home here. Help me where I might hold back, where I might seek to continue to assert my control or my selfish pursuits. Help me to yield this to you and find a purpose which brings life and joy and purpose. We look to you. We need what only you can do. We want to be those who say from deep within ourselves, Hosanna. O Lord, save. I so know that I need your saving, and I trust you. Move into my life and do what only you can do to guide me, to reshape my very person back into your image. We ask it in your name, Lord Jesus.